Thanks, Josh, and good morning, church. Boy, there's a couple of great songs in there today, wasn't there? Wonderful lyrics that expressing our Christian faith. Well, we're on the last day of the book of Galatians, so chapter 6 is what we're looking at today. If you've got your Bibles, you keep them open there to chapter 6 and we'll work our way through, and the notes that I sent you with the questions, etc. If you have those in front of you, it'll be helpful to follow through as we move through this this last wonderful chapter of this great little book of Galatians. So let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, just want to thank you for this magnificent day. It's just a beautiful sunny spring day. And Lord, it reminds us of spring with all the blossom, reminds us of newness of life. And Father, as we come to this final chapter of Galatians today, I pray, Father, that you would allow your people, that you would make it possible for your people, Father, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to embrace the truth of the teaching, and Father, to bring their lives, each one of us, to bring our lives into line, Father, with what the Apostle Paul brings here to the Galatian people. So we commit this time of biblical instruction and teaching and guidance to you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. In chapter 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then goes on and gives a very long shopping list of works of the flesh. Characteristic of the unsaved world, characteristic of a world of men who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular again, but the fruit of the Spirit has these nine aspects to it. And this is what it looks like when the fruit of the Spirit is being lived out by a Christian. Obviously, only a Christian can live out and express the fruit of the Spirit in all of its fullness. And then Paul goes on to say, if we they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. What's been crucified is the domination of the sinful nature. That's been broken, but not the presence of sin. When we go to heaven, we will be delivered from the presence of sin, and what a wonderful thing that will be. So Paul goes on now to speak about, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, he's just laid this foundation in chapter 5. Here's the works of the flesh over here, and over here, here is the fruit of the Spirit. On January the 30th in 1977, Robin and I went to that little church we've told you about in the American Midwest, and for the first time we heard the gospel. Now, we had been in places before where the gospel was being preached, but we hadn't heard it. It didn't register with us, but it certainly registered with us on this particular day. And lost in sin and darkness and egocentricity, we knelt and confessed our sin and invited Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. And what actually happened at that moment in time was a flood tide of the life of God filled who we are. And at that moment in time, our eternal life began. The day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you experienced the same thing. Next year, I'm going to bring a series of messages to you on the 33 things that happened to you when you bowed your knees before Christ and asked him to save you. 33 things the Bible tells us happened. There won't be 33 messages. It'll be more like about half a dozen, four. So I'm going to bring that message to you, the 33 things that happened the moment that you were saved. One of those things is that you began your eternal life. Now, there's a little hiatus here. What a joy it would be to come to Christ and raptured, gone, delivered from the presence of sin. But that isn't the case at all. We've been left here to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And in being the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, you have a decision to make, and I have a decision to make on a daily basis. And that decision is whether you're going to choose to live your life manifesting the works of the flesh, or whether you're going to allow the mind of Christ to dwell within you, the Spirit of God to fill you, and the fruit of the Spirit to characterize you. And you need to make that decision every single day. There's an old Cheyenne Indian fella who got saved, and he couldn't understand why now he was saved. He still had this tendency, this desire in him for the works of the flesh. And the preacher, the missionary, tried to explain this to him biblically. And finally, the Cheyenne chieftain, he said, "So it's like I've got two hunting dogs inside me and they're fighting, a black one and a white one. And the black one, if he prevails, then I do things that I do bad things and think bad thoughts. If the white one prevails," he said, "I do good things and I represent Jesus." And he said, "And the one that prevails is the one which I feed." That's a choice that you make. Now, that's a pretty simplistic understanding, not probably too simplistic, but at the end of the day, that pretty much sums it up. You have been released from the domination of sin. That sin has been crucified in you, but the affections and the lusts of the flesh remain. And Satan, in this hiatus that happens between the beginning of your eternal life and the translation that occurs at your death or at the rapture, in that period of time, Satan, number one, Satan wanted to keep you from Christ. Once he loses you, now what he wants to do is he wants to ensnare and entrap you by tempting you to go back and walk in the works of the flesh. Every Christian is capable of doing that, but for the grace of God, that's where we would walk. But the love of Christ constrains us to do otherwise. When I look around me and I think back, as I have been doing this week across many years, and I can give you so many names of so many people who have turned their back on walking in the Spirit, and their life is characterized by the works of the flesh. We'll come back to that as we move through the message today. But with that background, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, Paul then continues right on. Don't worry about chapter 5 or chapter 6. Those numbers have been put there by mankind. They've got nothing to do with the Scriptures. And sometimes they actually get in the way a bit of our understanding. And Paul just barrels straight through, and he says, in verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. Let's disengage ourselves from that sort of behaviour. And now he talks about the responsibilities of the Christian life. How shall I now live now that the life of Christ lives in me? How shall I now live? And in verse 1, he talks about sinning Christians ensnared by sin. And he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that word fault means to slip up or to slip sideways, to slip off the highway of holiness into the works of the flesh. He says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Who should seek to restore a man or a woman who has slid off the highway of holiness? Well, according to this verse, Paul says, you which are spiritual. And what that means is you who are yielded to the Holy Spirit, who the fruit of which characterizes your life. You and only you should attempt to restore such an one. And this restoration here is to turn away again from the practice of sin, to turn away from what has encumbered you and turn back to faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This is this verse typifies a person who has stumbled into sin, as opposed to a person who habitually chooses to practice sin. They're two different things, and the person Paul is speaking of here is the person who has stumbled into sin, who has made a bad choice, and who was ensnared by this, not the person who has quenched the Holy Spirit by deciding to live in the works of the flesh. So in verse 2, he then says, bear ye one another's burdens, just flowing right on from restoring somebody. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in verse 1, we were dealing with restoration. In verse 2, we're now dealing with prevention. And he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is this law of Christ? Well, it's simply your Christian responsibility to help your brother along. Give a brother a hookup. The word bear here, I beg your pardon, the word, not bear, but the word burdens here is in this context of Galatians 6:2, is excessive temptation. It's this daily struggling with this one thing. And, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Don't kid yourself. This is not the Christian life is a tough gig. It's not the easiest thing in the world to live the Christian life. And we're being instructed by Paul to bear one another's burdens, to walk with those who are struggling with the flesh, who are exposed to excessive temptation. Taking care that doesn't affect you along the way. So we're now talking about the verse 1 was sinning Christians, and verse 2 to 5 is burdened Christians. And so we've been instructed to bear one another's burdens. And then Paul goes on to say, incidentally, a good definition of Christian responsibility is to love God and to love your neighbor. You know where I got that from? I got that from Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and great commandment, and the love your neighbor as yourself is the second great commandment. And Jesus gave us those words himself. Our Christian responsibility in bearing one another's burdens is to love God, and out of that love for God, to love our neighbor. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Here is a warning Paul has given. Be very careful that you don't fall into the same sin because of personal conceit, that you're really, really something, when actually you really aren't something. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 3 for a moment, and we'll see what Paul has to say here in this verse to us. Romans 12, 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Be humble, be sober, and be vigilant. And then he goes on to say, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Interesting verse. The word prove here, or test, is in the present imperative tense. Present imperative means it's a command for you to do constantly in the present, to never stop doing this, to examine your own life, to look in the mirror and see whether what you are doing lines up with the life of Christ, to see if what you are doing lines up with the fruit of the Spirit, whether it lines up with biblical pattern. We talk about the will of God, and the will of God being general, and the will of God being specific. The general will of God is declared right through the Word of God, applies to everybody equally. God's specific will is what he's chosen for you to do, and what he's revealed for you to do in this life. And Paul here is calling upon us to prove our own work, to put to the test our own work as a command and in the present, every day. That's how we're to live our life, examining ourselves, looking at ourselves in the mirror. It is so easy to fall on your face and take the skin off your nose and forehead and get gravel rash instead. That's the easiest thing in the world to have happened, because, you know, you're actually no match for Satan. You might think you are, but you're not. He is a mighty adversary. And the only protection we have, of course, against Satan is the armor of God, and we've had a very long series of teaching on that armor. Now we see in verse 5 something that confuses people, and I want to try to explain this to you very simply. In verse 2 he says, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5 he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And it seems contradictory when you first look at it. You think, why would he say to bear one another's burdens and then to bear your own burden? And the answer is reasonably simple, which it often usually is. In verse 2, bear one another's burdens, this is excessive temptation in the struggle against the flesh. Excessive temptation, overwhelming sensation. Somebody, in verse 1, it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he's just swamped by it like it's a tsunami. But in verse 5, it's a different thing altogether. And it says, for every man shall bear his own struggle, normal, every day, applying to everybody, struggle with the flesh. Everybody struggles with the flesh. everybody struggles with the works of the flesh. It's the human condition, and it's not abnormal, and it's not because you're a bad person. It's just that's how it is. And Paul says every man shall bear that burden. But whose burden do we help to carry? The person who is excessively affected by a particular area of struggling with the flesh. That's how those two verses link together like that. Then we come to the next verse here, and we see in verses 6 to 9 the responsibility of believers. First of all, in verse 1, the responsibility to sinning Christians. In verses 2 to 5, to burdened Christians. And now in verses 6 to 9, the Christian responsibility to those who teach you, to your teachers. In Japan, the word for teacher is actually two words, sensei. And their language is sort of, around the other way to ours. And so when I was teaching in Japan, I had written the undergraduate training course that was going into the university in Tokyo, and my responsibilities was to go up there and to teach the teachers how to actually how to do that teaching, how to teach that curriculum, and then to oversee that with as they did it. And so I spent quite a bit of time in Japan, and it was basically, a very positive time. But everywhere I went, I was referred to as Davey Sensei. And no one ever called me Neil, ever. You see, because I was the teacher of the teachers. So I didn't have any contact with the students, but I didn't have any teaching to the students per se. I had contact with them, but I didn't do any actual formal teaching with their student body. But if ever I walked in the room, there might be a class going on and one of the guys would be teaching there. Whenever I walked in the room, everything would stop and they'd all stand. No exceptions. They would all stand as a mark of respect for the fact that their teacher's teacher just entered the room. And I was a bit embarrassed by that. And it was sort of like, as you were, guys, back into your seats and get on with the lecture. But that's a cultural norm in Japan to be deeply respectful of a teacher. And I asked one of the Japanese teachers one day, what does sensei mean? How do you explain sensei? And he put the two Japanese characters up and he said, that's sen and that's sei. And he said, the way that what it means is it's what I shall become because I have been instructed and mentored by this person. So all of that comes out of these two Japanese characters. And therefore, because my life will be impacted positively, because my life will be impacted beneficially by the person who does the teaching, therefore that demands my respect. Unequivocal respect. I never once encountered any kind of insolence or rudeness, unlike Australian universities where that's about all you encounter. But here in the sixth verse of chapter 6, Paul begins to talk about teachers, and this verse is in the Greek is actually is crystal clear, but in the English it's a bit clumsy. So we'll try and unpack this verse. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Okay, so let's see if we can unpack that. The word communicate here means to share with, to to teach. What I'm doing right now is I am sharing with you the Word of God. I am teaching you the Word of God. And you're the person who's receiving that, so you're the one who is being taught. So let him that is taught, that's you, in the Word, share with him that does the teaching. See? In all good things. Now, this is about meeting the temporal needs of the teachers in the church. Now, we do things somewhat different maybe today, but in some respects. But I want to, I just want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5 here. If you turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says something very blunt. Timothy, he's in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, double remuneration, double pay, double money." That's what he's talking about. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire." I want to tell you this, and I don't tell you this with any great comfort in my soul. In fact, with some degree of embarrassment. But in the church today, the teaching of the Word of God has become significantly devalued, and the role of those who teach the Word of God has become somewhat devalued and not considered with the degree of respect that Paul says it ought to be in various places in the scriptures, but this is one of those. So he's saying point blank that people who teach you, who teach groups of Christians the Word of God, should be that group of people should share share from their bounty. They should share with those teachers. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians, he said, the principle of giving is not based around a percentage of your income. It's not based around a particular number that you put on it. That's your business. It's based around the principle of being driven by the love of Christ and being joyful and being just thrilled with the fact that God has provided for you. And you are now driven by the love of Christ, able to provide for those who teach you the Word of God and how you are to live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's what Paul's saying here in this verse. And then he goes on to talk about sowing and reaping. This is the principle of investment. You know, when I put bean seeds in my vegetable garden, I have very confident expectation that I'm going to see bean plants grow from them. Spring up, grow up, flower, and produce beans that I pick and Robin and I eat for our lunch. That is exactly what I expect to have happen. That's the law of sowing and reaping. In Hebrew poetry, it's said in a slightly different way, but the same principle. Cast your bread on the water, and in due course, it'll come back to you. The way you treat other people, that is the way they're going to treat you. If you're disrespectful to people, don't expect to be respected in return. People will want nothing to do with you. If you treat people well, if you love people, they will love you back, and they'll want to be around you. You know, there's two types of people that really, come into the Christian walk. There's those who walk into the room and you think someone turned out the light and pulled the blinds down. And then there are others who come in and you think they've turned on the light and let the sunlight into the room. Be that second person. Be that person who brings sunshine into the life of other people, who brings joy into the life of other people, and causes other people to think better of themselves. One old preacher I heard a long time ago, I was only a very young Christian at the time, and he made this statement, stuck with me forever. I think it's a wonderful statement. He said, whenever you have an encounter with another person, whenever, whatever, make it your goal for that person to walk away from that encounter thinking better of themselves regardless of what they think of you. Thinking better of themselves, building up one another. What an important thing that is to do. And then he goes on to say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow corn, you don't get watermelons. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow watermelons, you get watermelons. And then he goes on to be really specific about it in verse 8. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, this takes some unpacking, this verse, because you could get very tangled up and twisted here in what is being said. Dear, oh dear. So let's see if we can unpack this for you. First thing I wanted to say to you is about the term everlasting life or life everlasting, eternal life. It's the same thing. And it occurs in the scriptures in two settings. It occurs in the scriptures in either the present tense or the future tense, and they're not the same thing. The eternal life appearing in the scriptures in the present tense refers to the acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith and the cleansing and washing of your sin that gives you an assurance of eternal life, of life forever with Jesus in heaven. That's what that means. It means God floods your soul with his life and takes ownership of you. That's whenever it's in the, whenever eternal life or life everlasting is in the present tense, that's what it's referring to. Now, here, this is talking in the future tense. When it's in the future tense, it's always in respect to works. You say, whoa, man, come on. There's no, salvation is not by works. I didn't say it was. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it imparts eternal life. And it imparts life that has no end and is lived in the very presence of God. But you remember, if we go back a little bit, when I went forward in that church meeting on January the 30th, 1977, and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and God flooded my life with his life, he has left me on the earth from that day till this. I don't know how many more days. It's irrelevant. But from that day until this, he has left me here. And my works determine the quality of my eternal life. And that's what this is referring to. One is the reality, the actuality of being saved and having eternal life and being guaranteed life eternal. And the other one in the present tense is what I do in the future between now and when I go to heaven that determines the quality of my life. And that creates, that brings about something that I want to share with you today that I have to tell you is a daily struggle for me, is a burden on my heart. It never used to be until I surrendered my life to become the pastor of a church. And now, and surprisingly to me, it has now become a very major issue in my life. You see, friends, you will be judged by God according to your works. Not for salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation. That's secured at the cross. You need to get that out of your mind, that somewhere along the line you're going to be judged as to whether or not you get into heaven. That's taken care of. If you haven't taken care of that by the time you die, you're not going to heaven. You're going somewhere else, and it's pretty horrible. But you're going to stand before what's called the Vema Seat of Christ, spelled B-E-M-A, the Vema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, and you'll be judged according to your works. And according to that judgment, one of two things will happen. The works of the flesh that you've engaged in will just simply be burnt up, be completely and utterly burnt up, and that part of your life will count for nothing. And those works that you have done, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, will earn you rewards, crowns, in fact. They'll be given to you by Christ. And the purpose of having those crowns is not for you to stick them on your head and show everybody, wow, look at the works that I did. No, those crowns are for you to bow before the Saviour and to cast them at his feet with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving that he saw you, that he chose you from the foundation of the world to be his child. It creates a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. He gives you the reward so you can throw it, cast it back at his feet with a thankful, an overflowing, thankful heart. And that's what is being spoken of here. So when he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, what that's referring to is the word corruption there is ruination or perish. And so those works of the flesh will simply perish. The thing that is such a burden to my heart and has me in tears more than anything I can think of is to know of Christians, a big long list of Christians that I know who have yielded to Satan's temptations, are living a life that is anything but characteristic of a life reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. And when they stand before Christ, the people that I've pastored, people that I've spoken to, people that I've preached to, they stand before Christ, they'll be empty-handed. And they'll be empty-handed because they've made terrible choices here. I wish it wasn't so. I wish I could tell you something else today. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Today, as you sit here and listen to this, you still have opportunity. You still have opportunity to cast off the works of darkness and to allow your life to be reflective, to be a reflection of the fruit of the Spirit, all those nine characteristics characterizing your life. I plead with you to do that. You don't want to stand empty-handed because of your egocentricity and because of our selfish desires to engage in the things of the flesh. It's not the place to be. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, and let us not be weary. Because of this, see, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. When is that due season? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, That's the due season. And we will reap the rewards. We will reap the rewards of the harvest of our works as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, don't become weary in well-doing. This word weary is odd. It means a bowstring that's come loose. I can't go on, man. I just can't do any more. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Keep doing good. Keep doing right. Keep seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God is building rewards to give you in heaven to cast at the feet of Christ. In verse 10 now, in verse 10 we now see Paul's injunction to us to how we are to respond to all people. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, not just to our favourite church members, or even to our not so favourite church members, but to humanity, full stop. We are to exhibit the love of Christ because we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And you don't get to choose who you act towards in a spiritual way. So as we come to the conclusion now, these last few verses, Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Paul didn't write his own letters because his eyes were so bad. He had a scribe. But he wrote this letter himself. He must have been really determined to get this across. And he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. And here he's having a red-hot crack at the Judaizers again. And he says, what these people are doing is they're putting on a show. They're putting on a face. It's like a Shakespearean play where they hold up a mask in front of their faces to symbolise a character in the play. It's not the real, what you're seeing is the mask. You're not seeing the real person behind the mask. And that's what these people are doing. And he says, and they're doing that with circumcision. They're doing that so that they don't suffer persecution. Who would be persecuting them? Fellow Jews, like they did with Paul. They want to avoid this persecution from the other Jews by saying, no, it's okay if I'm with this group of Christians over here because, you know, we're bringing circumcision in here. And that's going to make all the other Jews happy and get them off my back. That's what he's saying. And verse 13, for neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They're showing off. They're putting on a face. And they know they can't even keep the law themselves, but they're demanding it of you. And then Paul comes out with this wonderful verse. This verse that crystallizes the entire book of Galatians into one statement. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Friends, this is genuine spiritual surrender. It's so uncharacteristic of Christians when it should be actually characteristic of Christians. This is genuine surrender. Let's look at Philippians 3, 7 and 8 together. And Paul says in Philippians 3, 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The flesh versus the spirit, see. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The word dung means the refuse that you would throw to the dogs. We tend to feed our dogs pretty well here in Australia, but here the dogs just got scraps and offal and rubbish that was unusable, and it was thrown to them, and they just made do with what they could, with what they got. And he says he wants to gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and he wants to win Christ. This is the striving against the flesh, and striving to live the spiritual life. And and in verse 10, verse 9, he says, and be found in him, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and I may have the deepest, intimate, personal knowledge of him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul makes it pretty plain from these scriptures that anything at all other than standing in faith in Christ is just garbage. And he hits pretty hard on it. And he says that he wants to be crucified. The world is crucified unto me, and I'm crucified unto the world, because I no longer, I have made a deliberate decision to no longer desire what the world has to give. And then he says, for in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He said, are you circumcised? Good for you. Are you not circumcised? Good for you. They don't mean anything. Either of those things has no meaning. The one thing that does have meaning is a new creature in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ, the life of God floods us. Our eternal life begins, and we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, if any man be the recipient of the life of Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have become new, and the old things are passed away. There's a clear, definite break in your life, and you get unloaded of one thing, and you get loaded with something else. You're unloaded of your sin, past, present, and future, and you are loaded with the righteousness of Christ, the only thing that will allow you to stand faultless before the throne in that day when you're called home to heaven. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, this is the rule of the fruit of the Spirit, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Upon the Israel of God. Do you know who the Israel of God is, friends? It's those who are the partakers and participants of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm a participant in the Abrahamic covenant, and if you've trusted Christ as your Saviour, so are you. I'm part of the Israel of God. And if you've trusted Christ as your Saviour, you are part of the Israel of God. Grafted in from a wild plant to the cultured plant. taken from the wilds of the Gentile world and brought in to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise he made to Abraham, which would be to all nations, Genesis 12, which will be to all nations. And as you are a part of that, you are a participant in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, just one more time, I want to reinforce this to you. The Abrahamic covenant does not depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It didn't depend on Abraham. It depends solely upon Yahweh. Solely upon Yahweh. And that's what prompted Paul to write, I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's able to do it, not you, him. He is able to keep that against that day. I know whom I have believed. And finally, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. He said, that's the end of the story. I've told you, I've destroyed this whole Judaistic thing. Now leave me alone. He says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He sure did. He had been all over the place. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, I want to leave you with one last thought as we close the book on Galatians today. And it revolves around this verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. You know, friends, all over the world, people wear little crosses around their necks on chains. It doesn't mean anything. They tattoo crosses on their arms, and right under that's a demon, or who knows what else. Do you know what? The cross. A cross is not an ornament. If these people understood what they were doing, I suspect that today we see a lot of cross wearing, but very little cross bearing. And Jesus calls upon you, take up your cross and follow him. And the cross is a place of cruel, hideous, shameful, denigrating death. And that's the death we need to put the flesh to. That's the death we need to pronounce on the flesh as Satan uses it to attract us and pull us away from the task that you've been given, and that is to fulfill the law of Christ. I've enjoyed teaching Galatians to you. I've got more out of it than any of you. I'm pretty sure about that. I've spent many, many hours pulling apart these verses and studying these verses and reading other people's commentaries and stuff that I trust. And it's been a real blessing to me to teach this book to you.